Well, the last time I spoke here in the congregation here, I talked about the goodness of God. Some of you may or may not remember, but here we are at the beginning of the spring Holy Day season. We'll be gathering together here in a little under 30 hours or so to keep the Passover tomorrow evening. So what I thought I would do today for this message is to visit again one of the key verses in Scripture relating to God's goodness. And as we look at this, I want to use this to lead us into a very, very important aspect of our observance of the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. Here in Romans 2, we're giving an outcome, if you would, that God desires for His goodness to establish in you and I. Now, the context we find here in chapter 2 of Romans is a continuation from the previous chapter. If you go back and look beginning in about verse 18, you see where it talks about God's wrath against those who are living unrighteous, immoral lives. Then in verses 28 and 32, we see how some who even know and understand God's judgment against such sins continue practicing those sins, though they may not do it quite as openly as the rest of the world. Then in chapter 2, beginning in verse 1 through 6, he addresses those who, in their deceived self-righteousness, think that they will escape God's judgment while others will be condemned. So here in Romans chapter 2, let's begin reading in verse 1. He says, "Therefore, you inexcusable, O man, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things." I think that's a warning for all of us to think about. "But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things." And then in verse 3 he says, "And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and impotent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds." So we see the subject being addressed here is being judged for our sins. We will not be judged for those sins for which we have been forgiven. Forgiveness which comes only through repentance. Paul lists three aspects of God's kindness here that he calls riches. In the Greek, these riches represent the fullness of excellence in which God Himself abounds. So, in forgiving our sins, it says God extends to us His goodness, His forbearance, and His long-suffering. He extends His goodness for our past sins, sins that we committed but for which we have not yet repented and for which God has not yet judged us. You might say there's a debt that is still on the books that we owe. He extends His forbearance for our present sins. Those are sins that we may have committed this past week, or today, or in the last hour. These are sins that God does not hold, or He does hold back His judgment against us, extending us mercy. He's giving us time to come to repentance. Again, unrepentant sin will be judged. Sin that is repented of will be forgiven. Then there's God's long-suffering. He extends His long-suffering toward our future sins. Now, we know none of us are without sin. And as long as we are in the flesh, we will be subject to sin. Yet God holds back His judgment, ensuring that each of us has the opportunity to repent of those sins that we will commit. Paul then says that it is the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. And this is a subject I want to talk about. What is true repentance? It's something we need to understand, because this is what God designed His goodness to do. You know what the Scripture says. God says He is not willing that any should perish, but that everyone should come to repentance. It's God's kindness and His graciousness toward those that He created that can lead a person to repentance when they come to realize what God is, who God is, and what God has done for them. It is specifically designed to lead you and to lead me personally to repentance. It does lead us. It does not force or drive us to repentance. God's goodness draws us to Him by the love that He extends to each of us. And it is knowing the depth of that love that should be and does motivate us to repent. And as I said, God doesn't force us. He doesn't drive us with a rod. He draws us to Himself. Hosea 11, God says of Ephraim, He says, I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love. And I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck. He said, I stooped and fed them. In Jeremiah, He says, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. In the Hebrew, the word for loving kindness has the same root origin as the word used for goodness. So we are drawn to God by the loving kindness, the goodness that He extends to us. The greatest expression, of course, of that goodness that God extends is His love that He shows to us through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, a sacrifice that we're commemorating tomorrow evening in the Passover. You see, the Passover, more than any other event in our life, should engender within us an attitude of deep, reflective repentance. As we study and hear God's Word expounded, we are confronted with what God says, with what God tells us that we should do, how we should live our lives. He tells us how we must interact with other people and how we can be a light of God's ways in this darkened world that is ruled by the devil. It is the Word of God that provides to you and to me a mirror into which we have to look. We have to look into that mirror of God's Word so that we can see where our image does not reflect that of God and His Son, Jesus Christ. See, unless we do this, we will never clearly see what you and I must repent of. The only way you and I are going to have any kind of relationship with God is through private, personal repentance. From the beginning, this has been the message that God has given us. It's a message of repentance. Repentance that comes when we realize that we don't measure up to God's righteousness. Romans 3:10 says, "There is none righteous, no, not one." When we read that scripture, God leaves no wiggle room. There is none righteous, no, not one. When we view our righteousness as having any value to God, then this becomes a stumbling block to our repentance. Isaiah 64:6, you're familiar with the scripture, says this, "We are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags." That scripture has always been interesting to me. Because, to make the point more profound, the Hebrew word that God uses here for filthy rag is idda, I-D-D-A. And it's referring to a cloth used during a woman's menstruation. You see, our own efforts to be better, our efforts to do better, our efforts to be more righteous, those efforts aren't going to get us to where we must be. Yeah, we can make changes in our life, positive changes people do all the time. Putting forth effort, we can make positive changes, but none of those changes are going to lead us to repentance. Repentance which has to happen for us to have salvation. When we hear God's Word preached, when we study God's Word, it should correct and instruct us in righteousness. Just as Paul told the elders at Ephesus in Acts 20, our preaching must include repentance toward God and faith toward Jesus Christ. Both of these are encapsulated in our observance of the Passover. And both of these must make a difference in our personal lives. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. You've probably read and heard these scriptures already a number of times because they relate to the Passover. But let's go back and read them again. Excuse me. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Let's drop down to 23. Here's Paul writing to the Corinthians. It says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Something we'll go through tomorrow evening. "In the same manner, he took also the cup after supper, saying, 'This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." Verse 27. "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup." 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5. Paul, again, writing his second letter to the Corinthians, he says, "Again, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified?" Now, the word he used is, that is used here for examine is a stronger word than he used in the first letter. It means to truly get down to the nuts and bolts, so to speak, of who and what you are. What motivates you? What is the desire that you want most in your heart and in your mind? So, again, this is a message about examining ourselves. Examining ourselves that has a goal in mind. And that goal is repentance. And as we examine ourselves, I hope every one of us can see some positive changes in our lives that God has been able to do in us. We can see some spiritual growth in our lives. It's important that we look for that. It isn't a time for us just to beat up on ourselves. God is working continually in the lives of every one of us, and we should see growth. We should see change for the positive. But you know, the most important thing by far is repentance. Because without repentance, our spiritual growth is not going anywhere. It will stay the same, if at all. We've got to grow, and for growth requires repentance. Again, we have to know where we are. We have to strive to put sin out of our lives, and we all do this. I know we do. Every time we see where we fall short, we strive to overcome. We strive to put it out, to not commit sin again. But you know, we're not going to see that sin unless we look into the Word of God and see where we fall short of His glory. Every one of us here strive to live our lives by God's Word and to have faith. We want to believe that we live by faith. We want to know that we have a relationship with Jesus Christ and that God is involved very intimately in our lives every day. And we want to change. We want to change our lives for the better. We want to be good, at least to the extent that we humanly understand what being good means, because we're all very limited in that. That's why God says four times in the Psalms and again in Romans 3, there is none who does good, no, not one. He wants us to understand that humanly, none of this is possible unless we experience repentance toward God. Christ Himself said in Luke 13:3, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Repentance, again, true repentance, as opposed to a false repentance, is a painful thing to go through. We've all been through it. It is painful to come to the realization that we are in some way out of sync with God. And you know, it's a separation, is how the Bible calls it. It's hard for us to accept that our sins, our unrepented of sins, separate us from God. And it's a separation that we can, if I can put it this way, that we can feel because God's Spirit convicts us. It's having this sense that God is far off somewhere. Although we want to, we just can't quite reach Him. The chilling words of Isaiah 52 make this very clear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you, so that He will not hear. We want God to hear us. Psalms 13, verse 1. This isn't something new. This isn't something that is just unique to God's people in this age, in this time. Let's go back to Psalms chapter 13. You know, King David, a man who God himself describes as a man after his own heart, went through times just like I've described. Here in Psalms 13, let's just read one of these. Notice the words that David said in Psalms 13, verse 1. He says, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever?" These aren't just simple questions that David is crying out here. He's crying out to God because for some reason he feels forgotten by God. He says, "How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemy be exalted over me?" Verse 3, "Consider and hear me, O Lord my God. Enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemy say, 'I have prevailed against him,' lest those who trouble me rejoice when I am moved." Here is a man that God esteems so highly. Yet at times we find him distant from God. And that's where we find ourselves often. We find ourselves drifting through life without any real, tangible connection with God. We go through the motions of serving God. But deep inside there's a void. A void that once was filled by a closeness that we felt with God. But that closeness has been short-circuited by sin that has yet to be removed. And if it's not removed, if it's not truly repented of, that sin will continue to corrupt and erode our relationship with God. Now, we're all familiar with David's recorded sins, especially with his adulterous affair that he had with Bathsheba and the killing of her husband Uriah. David had allowed himself apparently to stray so far from his relationship with God that he even found himself using one sin to try to cover up another sin. For whatever reason, at this time in his life, he had gotten into such a spiritual state that he didn't recognize his sin. He no doubt wasn't looking inside himself to see what was standing between him and his God. He either didn't recognize the sin or he refused to admit the sin. When you and I aren't seeking repentance daily, when we continue in our sins, we become very comfortable with those sins. And when we become comfortable with those sins, we find it so much easier to accept those sins in our lives. But you know, God is very merciful. He is very patient with all of us. With King David, he finally sent the prophet Nathan to confront David with what he had done. We all know the deep repentance that David experienced as recorded in Psalms 51. His repentance brought him back into that close, intimate relationship with God. And we see that expressed here in Psalms 13 in verse 5 and 6. He says, "But I have trusted in your mercy. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me." We don't want God to have to send a Nathan to us to confront us with our sins. In 1 Corinthians 11:31, which we didn't read, it says, "If we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged." Through daily examining ourselves, we do this so we can see and repent quickly of our sins, so that our relationship with God can remain secure. I mentioned Psalms 51. We're here in Psalms. Let's turn over to Psalms 51 and read just verses 1 through 4 here of David's words of repentance. Because I think these words can help us See what it feels like. What true repentance feels like and how it will change our lives. Psalms 51, verse 1. David says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions." We want God to show mercy. And we ask for mercy when we go to Him in repentance. He says, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." Repentance, as we will see, brings a cleansing. Verse 3, "For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned." Really? Well, he committed adultery, killed a man, but yet the sin was against God. If you go back and read the story, and when he was confronted by Nathan, that's what God says, that you sinned against me. And that's what we do when we commit sin. He says that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. We judge ourselves that we do not have to be judged by God. Like David, we see that Job came to see himself as God saw him. And Job said, "I abhorred myself and repented in dust and ashes." Another inspiring example of true repentance. You see, repentance should not be viewed as something negative. Repentance opens to each of us a connection, a oneness with our very Creator and Sustainer. Our personal lives are shaped by the intimate knowledge of God and our receiving of His love. His love that exhibited by the sacrifice of His young Son, Jesus Christ. As we're told in 1 Corinthians 10, "For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread." And again in 1 Corinthians 12, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." Wonderful analogy of the eating and drinking, as we will do at the Passover. One body. It says, no matter the color of our skins, our ethnic or religious background, or our status in this world, all of us were created in His image, and all of us are His children. We are all made to become part of His eternal family. Passover, more than any other event, reminds us all of the oneness that God desires to have for all His creation. As it says, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, God makes His Spirit available for all. Again, His desire is that no man perish, but that man come to repentance. Repentance is vital for our receiving and maintaining our spiritual health and well-being. And because we must get repentance right, it's imperative that we understand what true repentance is and what it is not. You see, we could be living under the illusion that we have experienced true repentance, just to find in reality it was a false repentance. We must not forget that in Jeremiah we're told that our hearts are deceitful above all things. Even our hearts can deceive us as to what our true motives really are. I recently heard a sermon given by Mr. Rex Sexton. Mr. Sexton is the pastor in Tacoma, Washington, and a couple other congregations. But in this sermon, he was talking about true and false repentance. In that sermon, he gave three clear distinctions between what would be considered true repentance as opposed to deceptive or false repentance. And he said a great deal in this sermon, but I'd like to share just a little of what he said and expand on these three points that he made. The first one is that true repentance in a person is motivated by an inner conviction. False repentance is motivated by outer pressure. This inner conviction is a result of a person coming to see themselves as they truly are. They realize that in their lives, as they look into God's Word, as they pray and meditate on God's Word, as they reflect on how this Word of God must impact their lives, it leads them to a genuine repentance. It leads them to a genuine change in the way they think and the way they act. It's real. It's not something that they just put on a facade for other people to see. Now, there are some people, and we've all known people, who appear ready to repent simply as a way of fixing something that has gone terribly wrong in their lives. You know, they're under great distress. And so they seek repentance, quote unquote, as a way to fix this. Yet we find that they are only grieved for the present time over the present condition they are in. They're only grieved over the sin that's causing them a crisis in their life at that moment. As soon as the crisis passed, they simply revert back to their previous behavior. Nothing really changes. If you want to read a good example of that, this time of year especially, go back to the book of Exodus. Read the account of Moses going before Pharaoh and requesting that he allow God's people to leave Egypt. Y'all know the story very well. Several times during that exchange, God brought plagues upon Egypt, 10 plagues, and several times Pharaoh relented and agreed to allow them to leave because, for the moment, the stress was just too great on him and his people. But as soon as God removed the plague, Pharaoh's heart was again hardened, and he would not let Israel go. Which he finally did after doing this 5 times, but the 10th plague, killing of the firstborn, he relented, repented, and he allowed Israel to go. But even then, after they had left, his heart became hardened and he went after them, overtaking them, of course, at the Red Sea, and we know how God rescued his people. You see, true repentance leads to a softened heart, a heart that is willing to change permanently. Now, there are instances we find where outer pressure does lead, ultimately, to inner conviction. We saw that with King David when the prophet Nathan came and confronted him. But sadly, in most cases, the repentance isn't lasting. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I want to go here to 1 Corinthians because I want us to see a situation where this outer pressure worked. Here in 1 Corinthians 5, we get the beginning of the story. After hearing of this terrible sin going on in the congregation at Corinth, Paul writes an admonishing letter to them. Chapter 5, verse 1, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife." And he says, "And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For indeed, as absent in body, but present in spirit, I have already judged as though I were present. I've already judged him who has done this deed." And he tells them, "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, which is with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. So again, Paul's ultimate concern was his eternal salvation. Not his present state, but his eternal salvation. You see, they had carried this concept of mercy to a fault, to the point where they were not recognizing or even admitting that they were allowing this sin to continue among them. It's nothing new. We see this prevailing attitude in the world today. We are not to judge right or wrong behavior. We say, it's that person's choice. It's no big deal. They're not hurting me. We're accused of hate speech if we dare to call sin a sin. Paul had to tell the Corinthians here how they should be seeing this sin and how to deal with it, because they didn't see it. We'll note a little later their reaction, because it is a classic example of how true repentance should manifest itself in a person's life. Second point, true repentance abhors sin. False repentance minimizes it. True repentance comes when we realize that sin is wrong and must be rejected. We're told in Romans that we are to abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. To abhor evil literally means to have a horror of evil. It has to be something that we choose to avoid at all cost. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 11, over back a few pages. We're almost there. Let's go ahead and read verses 31 and 32 of 1 Corinthians 11. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord. Why? That we might not be condemned with the world. It's much better if we judge ourselves and do not wait to be judged by God. If we judge ourselves, if we discern our spiritual state, if we recognize where we may have missed the mark, and we abhor what we see that doesn't reflect the perfect will of God, as Job did, and then we repent, then we will not be judged by God. Remember, every sin is either forgiven or it is judged. Every sin, forgiven or judged. Repentance leads to forgiveness, which keeps us from being condemned with those of this world whose sins have not been forgiven. On the other hand, false repentance glosses over sin. People make every excuse to avoid confronting their sin. They rationalize in their minds that it really isn't all that bad. They will even go to the point of calling it something else. It wasn't really sin, it was just an error in judgment. Or it was a slip of the tongue. Or it was an indiscretion in a moment of weakness. Doesn't sound very serious, does it? Or they apply even softer and seemingly less offensive and politically correct names to certain acts, such as alternative lifestyle for the sin of homosexuality, or insignificant other for a man and woman living together outside of marriage, or consensual sex for the act of fornication. You see, false repentance allows us not to hate the sin and maybe only have a certain amount of remorse when we're caught. It allows us to escape having any guilt or regrets for the damage that our sin may have done to ourselves and to other people. True repentance leads us to recognize how truly horrible sin is and how destructive it is in people's lives. True repentance helps us go from having a desire for sin, which we all do. Paul makes that clear. Even he had that desire for sin. But repentance gets us to where we have a desire for God's righteousness, a desire for good rather than a desire for sin. The third point, true repentance accepts the consequences of the sin. This is what we saw in King David when he was confronted by the prophet Nathan. And again in 2 Samuel 24, you remember when David numbered the people there. He came to realize he had sinned greatly in what he had done. And David didn't argue. David didn't deny it. He didn't make excuses. He took responsibility for what his sin had brought about in his own family and in the nation of Israel. On the other hand, false repentance seeks to avoid or even deny the consequences of the sin. It allows a person to believe that somehow the consequences that they're reaping from what they did aren't fair. The consequences don't justify that minor indiscretion that I did. Cain is a good example. After God declared his punishment for killing his brother Abel, what did he say? He said, "My punishment is greater than I can bear." True repentance? Absolutely not. Or Simon the sorcerer, after Peter condemned him for his evil intentions, he had the gall to ask Peter to pray to the Lord that none of the things that Peter had said would come upon him. Gutsy. False repentance leads a person to not accept responsibility for what they've done. It even leads people to think that someone else should be suffering for what they did. Then there are those who, after doing everything they can to avoid being found out, finally have to profess that they did what they did. But even then, they resist accepting the consequences. They will admit that they may have mishandled a situation. They may have misspoken. They may have dropped the ball. You see, they do this as a way by thinking that simply confessing the crime, even though they are doing it superficially, that somehow that should be enough to suspend or avoid any repercussions for what they did. Just acknowledging it somehow makes up for what they did. Can you think of a group of people as a whole, not every individual, but as a whole, that do this a lot? How about politicians? Sure. They, even when they come close to admitting a wrong or mistake, which they seldom do, even when they do this, they don't take credit for or responsibility for what they've done. Every excuse in the book is used. You see, such repentance is nothing more than an attempt to control the damage for what they have done. It merely a pretense of repentance. It's a masquerade. It's a charade. It is not true repentance like we saw in King David and in Job. Now, I mentioned earlier about the example. Y'all getting hungry? Just thought I'd rub it in a little bit. I mentioned earlier about the example of the Corinthian congregation. I think it's important that we take a look at the results of them being confronted with their sin. You see, they came to true repentance after Paul had written them, correcting them for allowing such a sin to continue among the congregation. You know, they were going along as if everything was just okie-dokie, nothing wrong. Let's turn over to 2 Corinthians, his second letter to them, chapter 7. Let's examine closely the obvious change that we see that took place in our brethren at Corinth. Chapter 7, let's drop down to verse 8. This is a good place to start here. Paul writes to them, he's talking about the first letter he had written them. He said, "For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I perceive that this same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while." So what Paul is saying is that in that first letter that we read those five or six verses of, he said he didn't enjoy being so confrontational with the brethren at Corinth. He regretted having to do that. But yet at the same time, when he realized the positive results from his letter, he no longer regretted sending them such a letter. Because as it says, he perceived that the same epistle, that letter, made them sorry, though only for a while. Continuing in verse 9, he says, "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing." It is important to note that Paul makes a clear separation between sorrow and repentance. They are not the same thing. One can be sorry for their sin without repenting of their sin. You see, sorrow describes a feeling. Repentance describes a change in both the mind and the life of the person. Yeah, Paul made them feel bad about their sin, but you see, Paul did it in a godly way. He simply told the truth in love, and he allowed God's Spirit to work within the people and to convict them. Verse 10, he continues, he said, "For godly sorrow, which they had experienced, produces repentance." Aha! Godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Sorrow in itself doesn't produce anything except bad feelings. Godly sorrow produces repentance in a person. Godly sorrow isn't measured by feelings or the number of tears that a person sheds. It's measured by what it produces in a person's life. The work of godly sorrow is to produce true repentance that leads to eternal life. Worldly sorrow can only produce death. Notice then how this repentance works in a person's life, beginning in verse 11. "For observe this very thing." This is what Paul observed in these people at Corinth. It's something you knew, you saw in these people. "For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner." So, they sorrowed in a godly manner. He says, because you sorrowed in this godly manner, what diligence it produced in you. So there is an outcome for godly sorrow. The first one he mentions here is diligence. Godly sorrow produces diligence. It takes diligence to do the hard things. It takes diligence to do the right thing. It takes diligence to look inside ourselves and see where we fall short. The Corinthian church did this. He continues with, "What clearing of yourselves?" Godly sorrow produces a clearing. We saw this in the Psalms 51 with King David. It's a clearing of our guilt and shame as we come to know the true forgiveness the true forgiveness that God extends to us. Godly sorrow then goes on, he says, produces indignation. What indignation should it produce in us? It produces indignation at ourselves for the foolishness we had in getting ourselves involved in sin. We're indignant at ourselves. We come to hate and despise what we have allowed sin to do to us and to other people. He says, what fear it produced in you. A fear of never falling into the same sin again. A fear against sinning against God. That's what true repentance can lead us to. He says, what vehement desire. Godly sorrow produces vehement desire. It produces a heart that really desires, a heart that longs for purity and godliness. As David wrote in Psalms 143, verse 6, I spread out my hands to you. My soul longs for you like a thirsty land. That's what repentance will bring us to. Then he says, what zeal it produced. The Greek word here can have the meaning of fierceness, such as a raging fire. Repentance fans the heat, if you would, the heat of compassion we have toward God in His righteousness. Then he says, what vindication. Vindication is produced. The Greek here has a meaning of revenging or vengeance or punishment. But it is presenting as self-avenging, an avenging of ourselves for what we have done wrong in committing sin. And you know, it never really is a question as to whether we sin or not. None of us are without sin. But the real question is, do we repent or not? He concludes here in verse 11. He says, in all things you have proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. When our lives are marked by true repentance, when these things that we just read are evident, then we can know that we are cleared of the guilty verdict that was over our heads because of our sin. The pain of the sin disappears. We can know it within ourselves, and others can see it in how we live our lives by faith. For the Corinthian brethren, their repentance was proven, and their hearts were cleared. And it wasn't done by words or feelings, but by their actions. So as we approach another Passover, let us seek to find within this Passover a depth of understanding, a depth of conviction, a depth of true repentance that we may have not experienced up to this point in time. Let us strive to understand more fully why Jesus Christ came to this earth, why He had to suffer and die for each of us personally. One final scripture back over in the book of Acts chapter 5. Back a few pages. Acts chapter 5 and verse 3. Acts chapter 5 verse 3. And I've got the wrong scripture. Great way to end a sermon, Lonnie. Well, have no idea where that's supposed to be. Anyway, it talks about God's people being brought back to Him. And God is going to bring His people back to Him. He will bring them back cleansed of their sin, and they will be resolved to serve Him forever. Brethren, we need forgiveness of sin more than anything else. We need to experience true repentance. So this Passover can truly move us spiritually to another level of conversion as we allow repentance to draw us nearer to God, to draw us nearer to God's kingdom. This Passover can be and should be the greatest event any of us have experienced for this entire year.